All right, guys, if you would open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians 2. We're going to work our way, Lord willing, from verses 9 to 15. That would be a lot if we can get through that. That's the goal as we look at the fullness that the Lord Jesus has given to us in his person and his work. So much of the world looking for fullness, some way to be filled up, some way to find the very thing that they were created for. Well, let's read Colossians 2, beginning in verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." As you think about the nature of the course of history, maybe even your own life, list for me some of the greatest victories, some of the greatest triumphs in the history of the world. What are some great victories that have happened in history? Yes. What's that? Yeah, landing on the moon, really, the conquering of, I mean, time and space. What an amazing thing. Victory, yeah.
Revolutionary War,
all right. Being able to earn independence, a great victory. What else? What are some great victories of history? Yes.
Winning the World Wars.
World War I, World War II, all right. Great victories. What else? What's just amazing victories that have happened in history? Chapel again. War of 1812, right, defeating, again, Great Britain in the War of 1812, yes.
The eradication of smallpox.
The eradication of smallpox, great victory, right? So people are no longer dying. I mean, a scourge that killed really hundreds of thousands. What else? Good victories. Yes, Josh.
Christ's
triumph over death and sin, over hell and over Satan. Well, that's what we're going to talk about tonight, so thanks, Josh. Because notice verse 15, we're going to get down to verse 15, Lord willing, where it says, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities, having triumphed over them." Right, so we're going to look at the most amazing triumph ever. That's where I was leading. Yes, Tristan.
Creation of the light bulb.
My family just watched the current war on Quarterplay. But nonetheless, so the battle of Thomas Edison, Westinghouse, which kind of current AC/DC, amazing thing, electricity and the invention of that. Yes.
Ford versus Ferrari.
What's that? Ford versus Ferrari. Okay, great victory. Who won?
Ford.
Okay, of course. I have a Ford. I don't know why it won. Yeah. Yes, Judah.
Ending of slavery.
The ending of slavery. What an incredible victory to do away with really a blight upon the entire country, upon the nation. Good. Now, okay, so let's narrow that down a little bit. What are some great victories or triumphs or encouraging things that have happened in your own life? Things that you think back kind of as memorials over. This was just an amazing thing that happened in my life. What are some things, some victories in your own? Yes.
Being able to share the gospel with.
Okay. That's a great victory, isn't it? When you finally overcome the barriers and you share the gospel. Yes.
Getting adopted.
All right. Great victory for family and for daughters. All right. What else? Great victory. Yeah.
A few years in prison.
Wow. Okay. Praying out loud. Victory over your own fear, maybe shyness, as it were. Other victories that you have had personally that you look back on and you're thankful for that the Lord has done. Yes. Okay, being able to come to, Lord willing, a godly church that's preaching the word. Anything else? Good, yeah. I'm sorry?
Surviving surgery.
All right. A victory of the Lord to provide health. Good. Yes.
Surviving a car crash.
All right. Great victory. Great gift from the Lord to survive a car crash. Because many things you could probably think about, I hope, that you look back on your life and you think, that was an amazing thing that the Lord did or that happened. You know, all of those things ultimately go back to him. And even looking back in history to think of all, you know, the things that have happened where good has triumphed over evil or where something has, you know, some great invention or something has moved forward our ability to enjoy the things that the Lord has given. But I want us to be focused tonight on the greatest victory ever. That there really is one victory that we should rejoice in over all things. And I want us to focus as we work our way towards that victory through the person and work of Christ. I want you to remember that part of Christianity, part of the story, the reality of being a Christian is that Christians win. But that they don't win because of how great they are. They don't win because of how talented they are. The things that they have done. Christians don't win because they themselves are great. Christians win because Christ is great. Christians win because he is the one who conquered sin and death and hell. And yet that is something to be greatly rejoiced in, that you know the victor of the entire world. You know the one who has triumphed over all of the evil forces in the universe, who conquers them and then brings you into that victory. We don't talk about that a lot in Christianity necessarily, but it's something that we should probably focus on a little bit more. And again, it becomes a problem when we start focusing on ourselves. We have accomplished this victory, or look how great we are, and we should rightly so shrink back from that kind of thing. But proclaiming the triumph of Christ, and therefore the triumph of his people, is something that unbelievers desperately need to know, because they're on the losing side. Right? They are going to lose. And if you knew someone was going to lose a war or lose a battle and be killed as a result, you would probably want to tell them how they could avoid that, right? Right? You are on the losing side. You are not going to win. You are going to be defeated and then suffer the penalty of that defeat. Well, guys, it would only be right to tell someone that. So we're gonna approach as we look through the person and work of Christ, we're going to remember and really delight in that work of Christ, which enables him to triumph over the very enemies that sought to steal glory from God and would seek yet to destroy you. And I want you to think about that tonight. Right? Which side are you on? Are you on the winning side? Are you on the side that has triumphed over sin and death and hell? Or are you on the side that is dominated by sin and death and hell? And it's hard to wrap your mind around that as a teen, but theologically, doctrinally, we're going to demonstrate the reality of that truth tonight. So we're going to go deep tonight. I mean, there's a lot of outline points. We're probably going to get through all of those, even all the little sub-points underneath that, because I want us to work through this very carefully. Because what Paul does here as he's exalting the supremacy of Christ is he really digs deeply into doctrine to show us the fullness of Christ's triumph over sin and the fullness of his work accomplished on your behalf. And it is for this reason that you should believe in Christ. You should not believe in Christ simply because I tell you to do that, or because your parents said you ought to believe in Christ. Right? You should trust those, hopefully, who have raised you well and who are trustworthy. But the bottom line is, what we have to say is unimportant unless it is true, and the only things that are absolutely true come from Scripture. And what is true is that Christ has made full provision for everything you really need. See, the problem with the world is that it has all kinds of things that it thinks it needs. And so it looks to various forms of pleasure, various forms of provision to find fullness, but they can never receive it, and so they constantly go looking for other things. Now, you might think that Hollywood stars, right, that those who make billions, literally billions of dollars, maybe in a year or in their lifetimes, with these movies, and everybody holds them up in high esteem, and they walk down the street, and people are like, "Oh, that's that great Hollywood." You would think that maybe they would have found fulfillment, right? Now, some of you know better, right? If you think about this very often, but still, I think sometimes even when we're like, "Yeah, okay, rich people or famous people, they're not really happy." I think sometimes we're like, "Yeah, but I wish I could be not happy like they're not happy." If that's not, I mean, look at all the stuff they get, look at all the things they have. I mean, let me try that. Maybe I would be happy. But the bottom line is, apart from Christ, you wouldn't be. I was just reading this morning. I forget what news feed. Oh, I think it was on Not the Bee, which can sometimes be a little sarcastic, so you got to watch out for that. But they were talking about, no, it was on my Tim Challies feed. That's a little better. Go to Tim Challies. About a woman who most recently, I think in the last year or so, has claimed to channel Yeshua. That is, to channel the Spirit of Jesus. Now, and you think, I mean, come on, who is going to believe that this person, that this woman sits down, and you go into her living room, and she tells you things that Jesus is saying? Who would believe this? And she does this in Hollywood, and guess who shows up? All the Hollywood stars. All these people with all this money, and all of this fame, and all of this power. They sit in her living room, and she tells them things that sound like a mishmash between like Buddhism and you know, Disney princess theology, and it's just kind of this mishmash of do good and be nice, and it's like Oprah, I call it Oprah theology. So this is what Yeshua, this is what the Spirit of Jesus is saying, channeling all of the drivel that comes from the best of the world's philosophies. Verse 8, look at verse 8, all right? The best of the world's deceptions, that is their traditions, their philosophies, their elementary principles. It's like a mishmash of all of that. All of that, you know, be nice and live your life well. So they sit in this living room. They pay thousands of dollars. I think it's $1,000 a session to hear Yeshua speak to them, right? So they sit and they listen to all of this, and then they go away feeling like perhaps they have learned something or perhaps they have gained. And so with all of their supposed intelligence and fame and power, they settle for sitting in a living room listening to some woman channel the supposed spirit of Jesus himself, and they pay $1,000 to do so, and that's how desperate they are. And my question to you is, I mean, do you really want to follow them? I mean, these are people that have it all. They have all the money they could ever want, all the fame they could ever want, all the exposure to everything the world, every pleasure the world has, every single one. They can get anything they want at any time, literally anything. And they sit in a living room paying $1,000 to listen to someone channel mishmash, garbage. I mean, that nobody tells you that when they show you how wonderful this is, and you start to live your lives based on envy of those who have a lot. Now, I know perhaps for some of you, you're like, well, I don't live my life that way. Good. But the problem is that as you grow older, you tend to want to lean towards those things. But there, of course, are multiple problems with somebody channeling the spirit of Jesus. Well, Jesus isn't dead. And so there's no spirit to be channeled. He's a real person who needs no one to channel him. And if you want to hear from Jesus, guess what you can do? You can pick up your Bible. And anytime you want, you can hear the words of Jesus. And no one has to channel them for you. And no one has to give mishmash about what Jesus might say. You know exactly what Jesus has said. Not only that, you can speak back to him from anywhere, at any time. And really, these Hollywood starlets and stars, and they've got it better? They'll take anything. They'll listen to anything. They'll run to any philosophy except one. They'll go anywhere except do what? Bend the knee to Jesus. That ought to tell you something about the reality of the human heart. They'll listen to that mishmash. They'll try all this stuff. They'll drain down the alcohol and shove in the drugs. All of those things in the name of pursuing truth or pursuing what is right. But there's one thing they will not do. They will not give their lives to Christ. And I wonder if maybe there are yet some of you here tonight who have not given your life to Christ, thinking that there is something better, something other, something else. Well, guys, what Paul is convincing you of is that there is nothing better. There is no one supreme. There is no place that you could go where you can find fullness other than in Christ. Because what? Verse 9, he is all the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. So let's just review. Christ's fullness, when you are in Christ, it fills you completely. He is divine. He is the God-man, fully God and fully man. And when you put faith and trust in Christ, when you repent and believe as a result of the work of God in your own heart through his word, he fills you. He doesn't make you a deity. We talked about that last time. And yet he fills you, the Spirit of God fills you with the strength, the wisdom, the power of God himself. You are able to access that. That strengthens you and enables your character and your spirit to grow and be built up and to ultimately become, when we are glorified, when we go to heaven, to reach the fullness of all that the Lord originally created you for. It begins now. It's not, we don't benefit fully from all of this, but all of it is there. The Spirit of God comes to live inside of you. Christ has made you full. It says, so in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Verse 10, and in him you have been made complete. Remember that word made complete there. You have been filled. Because this is what Christ accomplishes. His life is poured out into yours in the person of the Spirit of God, and he is the one who fills you up. Not some weirdo channeling some spirit, not some false, you know, drug that fills your system, not some relationship that you hope will provide you all that you wanted and desired, and yet it's trust in a person who can never make that full provision for you. This is the fullness of the one who will never leave, who is perfect and complete, and who then makes provision for you in every way, beginning and building that now and culminating that in all of eternity. Guys, Christ has made you full. And as you seek him and as you pursue the things of Christ, what you will find is that that fullness grows as your sin is burned away, as you set aside the foolishness and immaturity that our hearts retain, that what you find is that fullness is ever increasingly beneficial. And you don't need these other things. Guys, talk to the mature believers in your life. Talk to your parents. Talk to others in the church who have lived for Christ and with Christ for these many years, and you will find their story is one of ongoing fulfillment. That the Lord has built in them and deepened in them this love for him, this pursuit of Christ, which enables them to walk through this world without needing to be filled with something else. And it's hard to see it now. I understand that. But you have to believe by faith the reality of what Paul is saying. Don't run after worldly things. Don't try to fill yourself up with what the world has, its empty traditions, its elemental principles. Instead, find your fullness in the one who is truly full, in the one who desires, who loves to fill you up and who does in fact do that. So he's the fullness of deity. He's made you full. And then remember, he rules fully. He is the head over all rule and authority. This really anticipates verse 15, where it talks about that victory that he has. Why serve someone who gets defeated by other people? Right? We don't serve the losers. You don't want to end up, you know, serving Adolf Hitler. Why? He lost. You don't want to end up serving the one who gets defeated. You want to serve and honor and please and live your life for the one who wins. And in this case, wins for all of the right reasons, because it is true and right and pure and holy, the God of the universe accomplishing his purposes and triumphing in what is good and right. Guys, that's the person to serve. That's the person to honor. And the only way you know that, I understand, is by the truths of Scripture. It is believed by faith, but it is here. I'm not making this up. Now, let's work into, that's Christ's fullness fills you completely. So on your outline, Christ's fullness fills the believer completely. Again, we don't have the full benefit of that only because we're still sinful. Right? When we are glorified, when we receive a new body, when Christ returns again, then the fullness that indwells us even now will be fully and perfectly expressed through us. And that will be incredible for all of eternity. So sin keeps us from fully experiencing the reality of Christ, and yet it's an ever-increasing, growing thing in the life of a believer. But B, Christ's work saves you completely. Saves you completely. That is, there's nothing missing in what Christ has provided in his salvation. And the reason that Paul goes into such detail about this is that it matters. You see, the world tries to tell you that there's no such thing as sin. There's no such thing as a true accountability to a holy God. And yet they sit, you know, and listen to these people who are channeling gods or who are telling them, you know, these weird, strange things. They'll believe all of that stuff, and yet they'll tell you with absolute certainty that there is no accountability to a God. There is no absolute standard. There is no sin, as it were. There's only mistakes. And no, because there's truly a God that we're accountable to, because he is actually holy and pure, because he does truly exist, because he holds people accountable in his justice and righteousness, and therefore, there is a need for us to be in right relationship with him because we are broken and sinful. It is therefore necessary that Christ make full provision for our sin. It can't be halfway because God is perfect and God is holy and God is just. And again, these are things you believe by faith because the world no longer believes them. The world does not believe that there needs to be justice. The world does not accomplish justice. In fact, the world has tossed it out the window. We don't need to be just. We just want to try to be as fair as we can to everybody. They try to do whatever pleases them the most, and whatever makes people feel good, we'll try to do that for them. Because that's not justice. And it's not the way the universe actually works. It's the way we've invented it in our own minds. But there is a real need to be saved, and therefore you need full provision made for your sinful state. And Christ has provided it. So let's walk our way through carefully. And like I said, you know, we're going deep. So maybe you're gonna have to put on your oxygen mask as we put on the scuba gear and we head down deep. Because this is what the Apostle Paul does in his letters. And you are growing young men and women who are capable of hearing truths that the world would say, you can't teach teens these truths. Why not? Paul is. He was writing to everybody in the Church of Colossae. So we're going to teach this to you. Here's what Paul says. First, Christ's work saves you completely. And how does he do that? It says verse 10 or verse 11, and in him you have been or you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What is that? Like circumcised without hands. what in the world are we talking about? Well, to make it easy to start with, on number one, so Christ's work saves you completely, B, number one, spiritual circumcision, what he's talking about here, equals the death of your sinful nature. Right? Spiritual circumcision is a code word, as it were, a biblical code word for the death of your sinful nature. Think about this. When you came into the world, you came in with a sinful nature. It was tainted, it was broken, it was fallen. As we will see, you came into the world dead. No ability to respond to God, spiritually dead. No ability to do what was right or good in the eyes of God. You come in totally broken. And therefore, that old nature has to be dealt with before you can have a right relationship with God. That's what caused Adam and Eve to be cast out of the garden. That was their fall, is when disobeying God, they died. That is, they became dead spiritually, no longer able to respond to God, and God not able to have them in their presence because he's just and holy and cannot have a personal, intimate relationship with a sinful being. And so the curse was that they were broken, and that every person who came into the world after that was also broken. Now again, you have to believe that by faith. Some of you may not believe it, but it is what the Bible says. It is what the Bible declares from beginning to end, that every man is born with a sinful nature that causes him or her to be eternally removed from the presence of God, unless there's life, unless that spiritual nature is dealt with. So what Paul is saying here is that Christ made provision for that by circumcising your heart, by doing a spiritual circumcision on the inside. Remember that external circumcision was a symbol for the nation of Israel, that they were God's people. They were to be circumcised to show that God claimed them as an ethnic people. It was a physical thing that was done to them so that they could say, look, we are God's people. This is the special sign that we are the ethnic, earthly people of God. What Paul is saying is that circumcision, which was to be for them really an external symbol of what God wanted them to be, his true people internally. He wasn't just looking for an external people, that is a physical Jewish race. He was also looking for every person of that Jewish race to have a true trust in him and belief in him. But they didn't. And what happened was they began to trust in that external symbol and say, look, we're circumcised. We are God's special people. So therefore, we're automatically saved. Everything is good for us. God will deal with us in a special way. He will bring us to be with himself even though we have not truly served him or loved him. They trusted in their external symbol. And what the Old Testament is all about is that was insufficient. It wasn't simply enough to have the external symbol of circumcision. They needed to believe God. And most of them, many of them, did not. So what Paul is saying now is that for the people of God in the New Testament, they don't need an external sign. What they need is an internal heart change, which is what that external sign was supposed to be all about. You get the external sign because you are supposed to respond to God spiritually. Well, now there is no external sign given to the people of God. Instead, what happens when Christ saves you is that he cuts away the sinful nature from your inner man. In fact, he cuts it away in such a manner that it is totally removed from you, that your sinful nature dies and is replaced with an entirely new nature. That's what we would call spiritual circumcision. There are allusions to it in the Old Testament, where God says, look, circumcise your hearts, right? Always that's been the case. Your hearts ought to be, the sin ought to be cut away, your unbelief, your lack of love for God, that should be cut away, trimmed away, so that a true belief of God can shine forth. Again, in New Testament salvation, that's exactly what happened. And when it says, with a circumcision made without hands, that's, again, that's more code words for something that God alone can do. It's something that a human being cannot do. It's not simply a physical thing. It is something that no human being can actually accomplish. In fact, in Hebrews 9, it speaks of this idea of made without hands. It says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. As he entered back into heaven, that's the place where the true worship of God goes forth. The earthly tabernacle was simply kind of a type or an example of where worship should happen. But those things that only God can do are those things that are done, as it were, without hands. And this circumcision, guys, this taking of your sinful nature, cutting it away, removing it from who you are, really, as we'll see, killing it, nailing it to the cross, only God can do this. You can't. No good work of yours can accomplish it. No sitting in church can do it. Not reading a bunch of the Bible. Not being born in a Christian home. Only God himself can cut away that sinful nature and can enable you to be delivered from your spiritual deadness. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Old Testament, God says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." In order to truly love God, God has to do that work in your heart. That is not a work that you can do. Your decision won't do it. All the good works that you might do, that's not going to accomplish it. God cuts away that sinful nature and removes it from you so that a new nature can be born and you can serve and honor the Lord completely. Romans 8, 28. Speaking of the Jews, those who had that external sign of circumcision, he says, "A Jew is not one who is a Jew outwardly, nor is circumcision outward in the flesh." Again, the concept of being physically circumcised was to point to an internal reality. It says, "He who is a Jew who is one inwardly," that is a true Jew, one who was of the Jewish race, who truly was a child of God, was one inwardly. Circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. That is, the law doesn't produce it. Just obeying commands doesn't produce this internal heart change. It's the Spirit of God. So we need to understand that if we are going to rightly respond to God, our sinful nature has to be cut away from us, and it is God that has to do that work. It is a special work that he does, and he does that by the Spirit of God, using the Word of God to transform your inner man and perform that spiritual circumcision, cutting away that sinful nature that existed within you. In fact, removing it from who you are, changing you from old to new. Well, secondly here, the cleansing effect of that circumcision. So the A there is the spiritual nature of the circumcision. That is, it's done without hands. It's done by God. Now, spiritual doesn't mean fake. Spiritual doesn't mean mythical. Because remember, spirit beings exist. Heaven exists. Christ exists. God is a spirit. He exists. So spiritual means that which humans don't do, or that which isn't physical. All right, so the spiritual nature of circumcision was A, and B is the cleansing effect of circumcision, this spiritual circumcision. It says he, this is done without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh. Right? When Paul says that, what he means is not removing your physical body. It means removing the spiritual sinfulness, the sinful flesh is really a code word of saying your sinful nature that existed inside of you. Right? And the removal of the body of the flesh, that is the sin that dominated your heart before you came to Christ. Romans 6 calls it this, knowing that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with. That sinful nature that dominated us has to be cut off. It has to be crucified. It has to be killed. And that's what the Spirit of God does. In doing this, it cleanses our hearts. Our inner man, our mind, our will, our affections, and conscience are cleansed from that sin because we are no longer dominated then by that sinful nature. Now, if you had Thanksgiving turkey, right, you might have noticed as your dad or your mom, I don't know who cuts the turkey, maybe you cut the turkey, that as they're cutting it, now turkeys are pretty lean these days. They manage to, you know, get them pretty well. But even as I was cutting our turkey, there's fat on it, and particularly on the bottom of it, you're cutting away big hunks of fat. Right, and then we had a roast yesterday, and it had a lot of fat in it. That made it taste really good. It's got all the fat through it. Well, but in order to eat it, you had to, you know, I'm cutting pieces, and then I had to slice off the fat. It had this whole fat cap on top of it. It's like, ugh. Yeah, it's all jiggly, and you cut it off. Well, guys, it's like your sinful nature is that fat, and it has to be excised from your inner man. It has to be cut off and gotten rid of. Not only, you know, it's not like it just kind of covers the outside. It really permeates your whole nature. And so it has to be eradicated. It's more like it's, you know, irradiated by some kind of fat-removing radiation. It's like, vroom, it zaps all the fat. Well, guys, when you come to Christ, the Spirit of God takes that sinful nature and fries it, as it were, removes it, killing it. Ultimately, that sinful nature is dead. Right? And therefore, you are able to live for Christ. You now have holy desires. You now can see the beauty of Christ. You now can have an actual love for Christ that you could never have before. That's why he does it. Now, you might be wondering, though, okay, now wait a minute. I still sin. So are you saying that maybe I'm not a Christian because I actually sin? Maybe my sinful nature hasn't been removed because I'm still a sinner? No, the Bible explains it this way. It's like sin, that sinful nature, that was your only nature that ruled you. You could not do anything that pleased God because you never wanted to honor Christ. You never wanted to bring him glory in any real way. That was your sinful nature. When you come to Christ, that ruling, dominating nature is removed. But because your sinful body, as it were, is you are still in it. And there's remains of that sinful flesh inside of you. It's a little bit like if we were to invade a country, say North Korea, and we were to, you know, gather our invasion forces, invade it, get rid of Kim Jong-il or whatever his name is, and his ruling leaders. We were to depose all of them, replace them with godly leaders, and begin to rule the country. Well, the country would be totally changed, right? But there would be little pockets of resistance all over North Korea, right? The troops of Kim Jong-il who remain, and that's a little bit like our sinful nature. The ruler has been deposed. The ruling system is gone, not just muted, gone, all right? Eradicated. But there are pockets remaining. There's sin that remains and will remain, the Bible says, until we get new bodies. Now, if I try to explain it much further than that, we get in big trouble because, like, where exactly is that sin? I don't know. All I know is that it remains in there. But all I know this, that I don't have a sinful nature and a believing nature, and they kind of fight each other. Nope, the sinful nature's gone, as we will see, crucified, done. But his influence remains left behind with those pockets of sin, that kind of the vestiges of that sinful nature that are like guerrilla warriors that remain in the country. And they will be there until they get eradicated when you get a new body. Boom, they're done. So maybe that will help you. They're still fighting in there, and yet that's not you. Your ruler is new. That is, Christ rules you. You have a new nature that dominates who you are. The old nature is dead. That body of the flesh has been killed. It's been cut off, circumcised. And yet it has influence through the sin that remains, the remaining sin that remains inside of us, but not the ruling nature. All right, so now let's move to the divine author of circumcision, right? The divine author. I told you we were going to get serious on the outline here, right? Spiritual circumcision equals death of the sinful nature. That's number one. A, spiritual nature of circumcision. That is, it's done by Christ through the Word of God, the Spirit of God changing us. The cleansing effect, our old man is removed, eradicated. Sin remaining within us because we remain in these old bodies, and yet the ruling nature of it destroyed. And then the divine author of that circumcision is Christ himself. It is Christ who does this. Really, we would see it as it is his work that makes this possible, and then the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, accomplishes that in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? Some of you know the verse, a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. That's real. It's not like partial new things have come. No, your new nature has been built within you by the Spirit of God. It's just that you'll battle with sin. That new nature now will battle with remaining sin until the time that Christ comes again. So it is Christ that does this. It is his work that paved the way for it on the cross. He died so that your sin could be removed. He took the wrath of God. He paid the penalty that you deserved. And then the Spirit of God comes inside of you to cleanse your inner man so that you can then respond to God. All right, next, D. We'll call this the spiritual identification of circumcision. Now, okay, now hold on here, because now we're going to get really complex. You're like, what? Hasn't been already? No. Okay, now we're going to go even further, because he's going to use another illustration to demonstrate what is going on in this spiritual circumcision. Because now he says in verse 12, so you can look at your text there, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you're like, what? We've got spiritual circumcision. Now we've got baptism. We were buried with him in baptism. What in the world are you talking about? First question here we could ask is, are we talking about water baptism? Because that's the first thing we think about. So when you were baptized in the water, does it mean that at that point, when you got baptized, when you hit the water and then came back up, that's when God changed your heart? The answer is no. Baptism is an external symbol of something that goes on inside. What I've chosen to call this spiritual baptism or spiritual identification. Because what baptism really means is to be immersed into. Right? We might call it to be identified with. For example, when you get adopted, what happens is, legally speaking, everything that you were before is done, and you enter legally into the new family into which you are adopted. And so if you're looking at a family line, if you're looking at the legal tracing of a lineage, when someone is adopted, they are then inserted officially into that lineage. Their old lineage done, the new lineage added, so they become part of that family tree, even though their DNA was not originally part of that at all. There's a full identification when there is adoption into whatever family that you were adopted into. You become part of that family. Well, the same thing has happened spiritually, except in one sense, a much deeper way. It's not only legal, but I would also say in adoption, in physical adoption, if you adopt a child, not only do they become your legal descendants, they become an official part of your family in the legal terms, but also physically, right? Because they come to live in your family. And they're receiving all the benefits and blessings of living in that family. So they become identified with your family. They're immersed, as it were. That's the kind of baptism we're talking about. The idea that baptism means you are fully identified with Christ. Everything that happens to Christ has happened to you. It's an amazing thought. That's why it says you've been buried with him in baptism. That is, when you are fully identified with Christ, when you are brought into his family, his death becomes your death. He died to sin, so what happens? You died to sin. He rose from the dead, conquering sin. Guess what? You're in him, you rise too. That's what spiritual identification is, and that's the baptism being talked about. It's the baptism that the Spirit of God does. It's not a baptism that is a physical one. 1 Corinthians 12:13, write this verse down. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized, immersed into, identified with one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. When you put faith and trust in Christ, and really the work of Christ through the Word, through the Spirit, when he changed your heart, cutting off that spirit, that old sinful nature, he then identified you. He placed you into all the benefits of Christ. We call it union with Christ. That's what's going on. I want you to think about this. You got some weirdos sitting in a room listening to someone channeling some totally bogus thing. You can have that, or you can have the actual Spirit of God himself come to live inside of you and bring you fully into identification with Christ in a very real way, so that you receive all the benefits of Christ. His victory over sin, his inheritance that he's going to receive, all the benefits that Jesus gets from being a child of God, as it were, you get all those benefits. Because which one are you going to take? You really going to take the things that the world gives you? Or are you going to take this kind of identification where you now become fully immersed into, identified with the person and work of Jesus Christ? It says here that we are, so now again on your outline, we are buried with him in his death. When the Spirit of God comes to live inside of you, you then become part of God's family. You're identified with Christ in that way. When God looks at you, he sees essentially the work of Christ. And so he sees the death of Christ to sin as your death to sin. And remember, this has to happen. You have to actually die to sin in that sense, or you can't ever be in Christ's presence. So instead of you having to die, you can then partake of Christ's death. You get the benefit of it. And then you actually have to rise again. You have to live again. Well, how are you going to do that? You can't do that by yourself. So you get identified with Christ, and now God sees you as having Christ's resurrection, as having his life. And the Spirit of God then produces in you in an ongoing way the benefits of that. Guys, I mean, this is amazing. But this is what the Bible says. Buried with him in death, and then raised up with him in his resurrection. Romans 6 puts it this way. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, and again here, not talking about water baptism, talking about the Spirit of God placing you into the family of God in a very real way as he brings Christ, the presence of Christ within your heart. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized, identified with, immersed in his death. Therefore, as we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Because do you want to know why you are guaranteed an eternal life, guaranteed an inheritance, guaranteed having a relationship with God forever? It's not because of you. It is because you are identified with Christ. And the Spirit of God living inside of you puts you in a true union with Jesus so that you can receive all the benefits of what he did. Guys, that's the deepest, that's about the deepest concept the Bible has to offer you, beyond like the Trinity and how the Trinity works, the idea that you are in union with Christ, but that's exactly what it says. And you receive all the spiritual benefits of that. Now, again, what's the takeaway? The takeaway is this: identifying with the things of the world, identifying with the pleasures of the world, saying, look, I want to look like that person, or I want to be like that guy, or I'm going to imitate that person. You guys, I mean, that lasts. You might receive the benefits of that for a short period of time, maybe a couple of years. Maybe you live a lifetime that somehow you can benefit from being identified with the things the world thinks are impressive. But what happens when you die? That identity is gone, and you're only left with yours, which is a sinful human being on the way to eternal hell. Who do you want to be identified with? The world, its things, its pleasures, its desires, and ultimately its destiny? Or do you want to be identified with Christ, the one who conquered death? Because there's a real judgment waiting. And unless you have been identified with Christ, buried with him in his death, raised with him in his resurrection, then you will eternally be set away from the presence of God. So guys, we absolutely must have this identification, this immersion into the person and work of Christ. And Paul calls that, the word for it is baptism. Now, how is that linked to water baptism? Just think of it this way. Is that when you are baptized in water, it's what? It's an external symbol, right? But it's an external symbol of what? As you go down into the water and back up, as the water is a symbol of cleansing, it is an external symbol that is picturing this spirit baptism that happened in your heart. So that's all it is. It's representative of what the Spirit of God actually did. And that happened at the moment of conversion. It doesn't happen at the moment of your baptism. Baptism is simply symbolizing a reality, something that has already happened to you. So don't mix them up. When you mix them up, you end up with what we call baptismal regeneration, which means you have to have water baptism in order for this spiritual baptism to happen. And that's what the Church of Christ teaches. That's what other sects teach, right? That's a heresy. It's adding to the gospel that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. No, spiritual baptism is when the Spirit of God immerses you into Christ as he comes to live inside of you, so you receive all the benefits of what has happened to Christ. Well, how does this happen, right? So that's E here, the faith commitment of circumcision, right? The faith commitment of circumcision. That is, this spiritual circumcision happens as you do this, which is through faith in the working of Christ who raised him from the dead. That is, this work happens as you put faith and trust in Christ. So the Spirit of God is working through his word to bring this change in your heart, and what happens to you is that you express this reality not essentially by water baptism. That comes later as an external sign. You express this reality by trusting in Christ, by putting your faith in him alone, by believing that he is the one that did this, that you need his sacrifice, and you yield your life to him. You say, Lord, you're my king, you're my master, you're the one who saved me. I trust in your saving work and not my own. And really, in essence, you are having faith in whom? In God. Because it is God who accomplished this in Christ. So by believing in Christ, you are believing in the work that God did through Christ, and you are trusting God, which is the basis of faith. So this faith commitment is absolutely necessary as the outworking, or really the true demonstration of the reality that sin nature has been cut away, that you have been renewed, that you are identified with Christ. Romans 10 says it this way, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's the expression, that faith is the expression of the reality of what has happened in your heart. So guys, I mean, that's deep stuff. But that's what you've been given in Christ. Why would you go somewhere else? Why would you want to be identified with anyone other than the one who has enabled you to have your sin nature burned away, to have your death removed and given life, and that life eternal? Now, some of you, again, you have a decision to make tonight. Do you believe that? I mean, it's pretty amazing stuff, and yet it's just in the text. That's why we've gone over it. It's the gospel that saves, not my ability to convince you. The reality is, it's exactly what the text says. In Christ, your sin nature has been cut away. It has been, as we will see, defeated and destroyed. You've been given a new life because of what Christ has done. You're identified with him, and that's the fullness of the salvation you need in order to have eternal spiritual life. Because that's number two, spiritual life. Right? This work of God in this spiritual circumcision results in your living forever, your spirit being renewed in such a way that eternal life becomes your destiny as opposed to eternal death, which was your destiny before. So back in our text, verse 13. It says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So here was the problem. This uncircumcised sinful nature dominated you. You were dead. When someone is dead, what external actions can they accomplish? The answer is none. If you go up and you poke a dead person, do they respond? No, All right, if you elbow drop them, they do not respond. If you toss them off a cliff, that's somewhat grisly, I understand, but they're dead. You can't kill them more. They're dead. Guys, when you're dead in your trespasses and sins, you have no chance to respond to God. That's why the Bible refers to us that way. That sin nature has to be cut away by the work of God himself. Your deadness has to be turned into life by the work of what God does. You cannot do this on your own. Dead people cannot save themselves. I got our small group. He just recently joined the church, Thomas Sayers. He had this great shirt, and it's got this guy kneeling next to a skeleton, and he's doing CPR on it. It says Arminian CPR. I won't explain the Arminian necessarily, but what it means is, I mean, if you go to a skeleton, you could do CPR on it all day long, and what will happen? Nothing. It's dead, all right? When someone is already dead, CPR doesn't bring them back to life. If they're mostly dead or kind of dead or almost dead, you can do CPR and they come back, or give them a miracle pill and they might survive, all right? But if they are all dead, they're done. Spiritually, we're not mostly dead. We're all dead. So we need spiritual life. So here's how we get it. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So he's just explaining again. It's like he said it one way, spiritual circumcision, you're baptized, immersed, identified with Christ because of what the Spirit does, you're placed into Jesus. Well, here's another way of saying what happened when you were circumcised spiritually. You were forgiven of your transgressions. He made you alive because he paid the debt that you deserved. You can't come to life if you still have an outstanding certificate of debt. That is, you owe this. You can't go to God and say, hey, I know I owe, but I want you to let me into heaven anyway. No, full and complete payment has to be made. Guys, hear me so carefully here. Everyone in the world that's not a Christian thinks that they're going to stand before God and say, hey, I know I got debts. I know I got sin, but you know what? I know you are a loving God, and you will just accept me in because I tried to be good. Because everybody believes this, whether they're Buddhists, regardless, that God, whatever God it is going to let them in because he's a nice guy. He cannot. He will not, because he is a just and holy God. He cannot say, look, I'm sorry that you don't have full payment, but that's okay. See, the world does that kind of thing, but God cannot. Otherwise, he ceases to be a holy God. If he lets you off, well, okay, you're $2 short, so you can come in. Then somebody comes, they're $20 short, well, you can come in. What if they're $1,000 short? If they're $1 million short, where's the cutoff? Because if you're 1 cent short, if your debt is such that you are 1 cent away, perfect justice and holiness says, you cannot come in. Your debt has not been paid. There is no gradation. Well, some people get in because they got a little bit of debt. Other people get, you know, they don't get in when they got a lot of debt. How fair is that? You got any debt at all, you don't get in. It has to be fully paid, every sin. And there isn't, by the way, anyone who is only a cent short. Everybody is fully short. Apart from Christ, your debt is full. That is, you are totally separated from God. You are all dead. Are there gradations of dead, as we just said? Only in movies, all right? Dead is dead. It's not halfway. So if there's no grading on a curve here. So spiritual life equals forgiveness of sin. You cannot have life unless all your penalty, all your debt for sin has been paid. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions, what's the extent of our sin? That's A. All right, so two, a spiritual life equals forgiveness of sin. Spiritual circumcision, remember, that equaled the death of or the defeat of the sinful nature. Spiritual life equals the forgiveness of sin. And how does that happen? The extent of your sin was what? Dead, right? Your sin caused you to be completely unable to respond to God. Ephesians 2 says you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. It's a fascinating, dead men walking. Dead men can do one thing, they can sin. And that's what they do, and they do it all the time. Right? It's the only thing they can do. What's the extent of your forgiveness? That's B. He made you alive together with him, having what? Forgiven you how many transgressions? All of them. So B, the extent of our forgiveness equals all, that is, all sins forgiven. And this should be a tremendous joy to you. Yes, we still commit sins, but the sins that we commit on a daily basis, as Christ has paid for those. Isn't that we don't daily also ask for forgiveness because we long to have that right daily relationship with God? That's essential. That's very important. But underlying all of that is your sins have been forgiven, past and present and future, and those sins cannot and will not ever separate you from the love of God. A true believer cannot and will not be separated because of the temporal sin that remains from that sin, you know, that the remains of that sinful self that has been defeated. You guys, that will not keep you from Christ. You need to confess it. You need to pursue defeating it. You need to grow in holiness because that's a reflection of that new nature. But those sins will not keep you from this eternal benefit you have in Christ because they have been forgiven. Every sin. And that's the blessing of knowing Christ. What worldly solution can offer you that? Total and complete forgiveness. None. Because there's no one in the world that can forgive you like that. The world can't forgive like that. And the world offers no forgiveness that looks like that. None. Only Jesus can offer it to you. And you need it. And yet you can receive it fully in Christ. So the extent of your forgiveness is all. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us. That is, having removed the penalty of all of our transgressions. Why? Because Christ paid for them all in his death upon the cross. And then the expiation. Here's your big word. The expiation of our debt. That is, it has been canceled. It has been paid for. The expiation of our debt. How did he do that? It says he canceled out the certificate of debt. Really, this word here is they used to write on papyrus, and it wasn't like our ink, well, even some of our ink today. If you try to, you know, you write something and then you wipe a wet rag across it, it will smear it. Well, with the papyrus, what you could do is if you got it wet enough and you could actually blot it out, and the thing that was written on there, you could essentially erase it fully so you couldn't even see it anymore. That's the idea here. That there was a debt that someone says, look, here are all the things, the list of things you've done wrong, the ways you have violated God's law, and that was your certificate of debt. Look, Rebecca has done this, right? And Selena has done this, and Isaiah has done this. Here's your certificate of debt. And all these ways that you've broken the law of God, and that's presented to God, and God says, you're right, they've broken the law, they go away from my presence. That's it. He is the holy judge and lawkeeper. So what has to happen in order for you to be able to enter into his presence? That entire certificate has to be blotted out. Every one of those sins has to be dealt with and done away. Not one left. And that's what he does. He has canceled that certificate of debt, which did what? It says, consisting of decrees against us. All the law of God, the law became your enemy when you couldn't obey it, and you never could. Think about it this way. When you're driving down the road, there's a speed limit, right? That speed limit is your friend until what? You break it. And then it has become hostile to you. And you're doing 95 and in the 45 mile an hour zone. I don't know why you would ever be doing that, but you're doing that. And out comes the policeman and he says, you know, Stein, why are you stopping me? And you know, the tears start to flow. My daddy's going to get mad. And he's like, I don't care what your daddy's going to be. You were doing 95 and a 45. And that law that said you were supposed to go 45, that's coming for you. It's hostile to you. And here's your debt and you have to pay. Now, some of you will cry and you'll get out of the debt, right? But when you stand before God and you weep tears there, don't send me away into eternal hell. I don't want to be sent. I'll do better. I'll try again. That law's not fair. It shouldn't be 45. It ought to be 95. None of those things will sway the heart and mind of a holy God. Not one. And that certificate of debt will cause you to be sent away to eternal hell. It had better be gone. There had better be no sin left, no ounce of that, no one sliver of that certificate that remains. And what has God done then? Because he canceled your certificate of debt. So the expiation of debt, number one, canceling of the certificate of debt. He blotted it out. Can't be seen anymore. How did he do that? It says he nailed it to the cross. This is a visual picture of like taking that debt, and as the person dies, it gets nailed above them. He's dying to pay for this. Well, guys, Christ died. Your certificate of debt was nailed to his cross, and his death completely eradicated that. All the law that you had disobeyed, every ounce of your disobedience before a holy God, internal and external, has been nailed to the cross. It's been taken out of the way. It's been paid for. In Christ, you die to that hostility. And now the law becomes your friend. That is, you have the ability to actually live according to the truths and principles that are there. Not to earn your salvation or keep your salvation, but so that you might express back to God your appreciation as you pursue the holiness that now is no longer your enemy, but is a blessing to you as you walk forward in what God has given. It's an amazing thought, total reversal. And then one final thought. We end here, number three. Really kind of, so you've been made full in Christ. His payment for you is full. All of these complex things, this spiritual circumcision, this baptism, this immersion into Christ, this forgiveness of sins by having your certificate get canceled out, all this is then displayed by a spiritual victory that God displays through his Son. Verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. That he there is God. Right? When God had disarmed the rulers and authorities. How did he do that? Through Christ. So God defeats the rulers and authorities through the person and work of Christ, whom he sent on your behalf. It says, then he does what? When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, because when Jesus died for your sin, the ability of the rulers, the spiritual forces of this world, to condemn you was based upon what? The fact that you were guilty. So Satan stands before God and he says, look, they're guilty and he's right. And if Christ hasn't taken your penalty, then he still has power. And that power, as it were, will end up with you being in eternal hell. It is God who oversees all of that. But as long as you are still guilty, the power of these spiritual forces is over you and you will spend eternity in hell. But because of what God has done in Christ, all the power that Satan had and his demons have had over you, as it were, is gone. They cannot threaten you with death. They cannot threaten you with hell. They cannot threaten you with defeat. They're totally defeated. He has disarmed them. They have nothing to say. So when they come before God and say, yeah, you know, that person, they don't love you. They don't truly serve you, because I see what Christ has done for them. And Christ stands and makes intercession for you. He says, this is one whom I have saved. They have no power. It's gone. Wouldn't that be incredible if you could forever live without anyone being able to change your spiritual state, to do something to defeat you? Well, that's true spiritually. No one can ever defeat you. Spiritual victory, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. They have nothing to say against you because you are in Christ. Your penalty has been paid. Your debt has been canceled. And then he displayed these rulers and authorities. Then he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. I would say I think that has to do with the resurrection. In his death, your payment was made. When he burst from the tomb, that's the public display. How does he do it? When Jesus shows back up on earth and then ascends back up to be with the Father, what's it saying? I have defeated all the earthly or all the demonic authorities. Sin and death and hell are defeated. Why? Because I'm here. His public display, God's public display of defeat of the demonic authorities was the person of Christ raised from death. And that forever stands as your proof. How do I know that the world is saved? How do I know that we just saved the world? Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ ascended to be with God, and Jesus Christ coming back for you. That's the victory. So here's the challenge. Will you take hold of the fullness of Christ? Will you then live as a result of that fullness that he has provided? Guys, I know we've gone deep here, but you need to know all these things about the nature of your salvation. Why? So that you won't be bullied by the world. What does the world have to offer you that equals spiritual circumcision, your sinful flesh removed? What does the world have to offer you that equals spiritual baptism, your new life granted, you've given all of the benefits and blessings of being with Christ forever? What does the world have to offer you when it can't triumph over anything, even the temporal world? Jesus has conquered death and hell forever. Don't buy the lie of the world. Trust Christ. Let's pray. Thank you for our time. For the chance to just walk through the depth of your work on our behalf, that it's full and complete, and then you have triumphed. And I pray for these people that they would believe this. That by faith, they would recognize their need of having their sinful nature defeated, nailed to the cross. Their certificate of death would be canceled. Those decrees that were hostile, that law that condemned them would be eradicated. That law would be actually made their friend as Christ comes to live inside and can choose to obey. I pray that for each one that they would think carefully tonight as to whether or not they have become part of your victory or whether they remain under the domination of sin and sin. In the precious name of Jesus. Amen. That's good. That